Well, as we return to Luke chapter 21 this morning, and for those of you who are visiting with us today, we have been making our way through all of Luke's gospel for quite some time. In fact, we've been in Luke's gospel for over 2.5 years, and so Lord willing, we'll finish this year. Lord willing is the operative word. But we are in Luke 21, which means there's only a few chapters left to go. So I thank you so much for your patience, but hopefully it has not been a long patience, a long suffering. Hopefully, my prayer is that the things that you have heard from Luke's gospel has been truly profound and needful for our lives. And I know that's been the case for me, has been reforming my thinking as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world. And I think Luke really speaks into that lifestyle. So we are in Luke 21 this morning. Again, last week we had the blessing of Brother Mark Burr opening God's word from the book of James, and I was so encouraged by that. I know you were as well. We're back in Luke 21, and we have been spending several weeks looking at the very sobering response that Jesus has been giving an answer to his disciples' questions. Right, so just to refresh what's been going on here, Jesus has been teaching the people in the temple there at Jerusalem, which had been beautifully remodeled by King Herod over the course of really 46 years, according to John 2, verse 20. It had taken about 10 years to build the temple building itself, but then ongoing ever since that time, there had been various Temple Mount projects going on, and it really didn't completely get remodeled until about AD 64. But in Luke 21, verse 5, some of those with Jesus had been pointing out the beautiful stones and the beautiful decorations and the various donations that people had given toward the building projects that had enabled it to be remodeled in such a beautiful way. And then they had been pointing out all these things. And if you remember, the Temple of Herod was a really stunning building. It was a beautiful, breathtaking building. Every time people took their pilgrimage or traveled to Jerusalem to worship, to pray, it always blew their minds to see just how beautiful this building was. But you come to verse 6, and we read of the shocking statement that Jesus gave in response to all these glowing words about the temple there in Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell his disciples there in verse 6? In verse 6, he said, these things which you see, right, the beautiful temple, covered in plate gold and all these different things, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, his disciples are like, what do you mean? Well, if this is going to happen, tell us about it, right? They go on to tell him, ask him, teacher, when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place, right? Tell us. This is a big deal for a Jew if the temple is going to be destroyed, right? This is his focal point of worship. This is where you come to be in the presence of God. When will the things you're saying about the temple going to take place? And how will we know when these things are going to take place? And we've been doing some comparison between Luke's gospel and Mark and Matthew. And we realize after having done that, what's going on in his disciples' minds as they're asking Jesus these questions about the destruction of the temple? Jesus' disciples believe that when the temple is destroyed, the end time events are going to come immediately after that. That's what you gather when you look at Matthew, when you look at Mark. If the temple's going to be destroyed, then Jesus and all the end time events is going to come right after that. And what do we mean by end time events? Right? You can read a lot about them in the Old Testament prophets. And it's sad, because I know even in my own life, if any of you, you know, read through the Bible in a year, you usually fall short somewhere in the historical books, and you don't even make it to the prophets, which is really important for us to understand what the prophets are saying and prophesying, because you go back and you see that they prophesy about those things that will come at the end of the age, right before the Son of Man, the Lord, returns to this earth. And so what we talk about when we say the end time events, the Old Testament prophesies of a time when the nations of the world, for example, will gather together and make war against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12 has some of these details. In Zechariah 12, you read how the nations of the world will take the city, right? They will conquer it. But then the Lord himself will come, and he will fight against the nations. It goes on to say that his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and the Jews who have survived the assault on Jerusalem will flee through that split, and the Lord will destroy the enemies of his people Israel. And so when Jesus says that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed, these are the kinds of things that are being pictured in the disciples' minds of what's going to happen right after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But what does Jesus tell them? Is the end time events going to happen immediately after the destruction of the temple? The answer is, well, actually, that's not the case. And you see some of the things that Jesus says will happen. He says people will come in Jesus' name, claiming to be the Messiah, right? And we've talked about different examples of that throughout history. People that would give assurances that they would lead the Jewish people to victory over their enemies. Guess what? It hasn't worked yet. Jesus also says that people will come, proclaiming that the end has drawn near. Jesus' disciples are going to hear of wars. They're going to hear of commotions. But they're not to be terrified, because that does not mean that the end has come. In fact, these things must happen, but the end will not come right away. That's what Jesus says. So Jesus sums up in verses 10, 11, we talked about these things, the kinds of things that will happen when the end is drawing near. He says, nation will rise up against nation. Kingdom will rise up against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places. I don't know if you watch the news, but there's a lot more earthquakes than there used to be. In fact, I was doing some research, and according to one website, I think it was, I'm going to get these numbers wrong, I should have written them down, but up to around, you know, year 2000, there was probably about, you know, 8,000 earthquakes on an annual basis. This is from, like, you know, 3 on the Richter scale. You come to 2020, and the number has shot up to 64,000. So you see what Jesus is saying. It's like, that seems to be reflecting our day. There will be great earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and pestilences. Have we seen those kinds of things happening in our day? We have. And these are what Matthew and Mark call the beginnings of birth pangs. Right? So again, bringing the picture to mind of a woman going into labor. Right? The beginning isn't so bad. Right? I remember when my wife, when we had our first daughter, Lydia, you know, Megan's sitting there in the emergency room after her water broke, and it's like, yeah, this doesn't feel too bad. Just a little bit here and there. But when you get to about 4 hours later, she's like, oh man, this is not good. She's coming. And so you read of these earthquakes and these international wars and these pestilences and these famines. These are the indicators that the end is coming near. It's the beginnings, but it is kind of like that unknown countdown that's pointing to the end. But then you continue reading what Luke says in verse 11, that there will also, right, these are things that haven't happened yet, there will also be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Those are indicators that the end has come. Right? So when people see that, we know something's going to happen really fast after that. So these are the things that people are to be watching for to know that the end is drawing near, which will usher in the destruction of the Lord's enemies and the establishment of God's kingdom here on this earth. But, and we talked about this last time we were in Luke, before all these things happen, right? International wars, pestilences, all these things, earthquakes. Before all these things, you, right? He's pointing to his disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all those. You, my disciples, you're going to be persecuted. You are going to be persecuted by your enemies and by your friends and by your family. Some of you are going to be imprisoned. Do we find that happening in Scripture? Yeah. Some of you are going to be tried in a criminal court. Do we see that happening in Scripture? We do. Some of you are even going to be put to death. Does the name James the Apostle ring a bell? And for what? Jesus says, for my name's sake. In other words, because I, Jesus, am your Lord. Because you, my disciples, are followers of me. That's the only reason. And simply because you follow and obey me, Jesus tells them, you will be hated by all people. Right? The name of Jesus on you, right? Because that's the name that his disciples claim and accept. I am a follower of Jesus. That name is going to draw the hatred of the world upon you. And that has remained the case up to this day, hasn't it? You go to places like China, North Korea, Pakistan, Iran. You claim the name of Christ, it brings consequences. But remember his promise. He goes on to say here, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. What is he saying? Not one part of you will perish by the hands of men. Your patience, your endurance, your bearing up under whatever persecution comes your way will result in the possessing and the obtaining of your souls. Man can do a lot of cruel things to the follower of Jesus, but no man can destroy a person's soul. And that should give the believer tremendous confidence. You look in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, and Jesus told his disciples, he said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more they can do to you. Because, right, once you're dead, who can touch you? But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, right? Don't fear man. All they can do is kill you. It's like, well, I'm kind of fearful. But that's temporary. Our God deals in eternal matters. But then he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God? But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered as my disciples. Do not fear, therefore, you, my disciples, are of more value than many sparrows. So you have this tension, right? You have what man is going to do to the follower of Jesus, and you have the ever-increasing, far surpassing of what God will do in preserving those who follow him. And for the Christian, that should say, let's go forward for Jesus Christ. So before the end comes, again, we're doing all this by way of reminder, these disciples of Jesus that he's talking to are going to be persecuted. And something else is going to happen before the end comes. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning discussing. This is where Jesus actually begins to answer his disciples' questions that they asked back in verse 7. And he has taken a lot of time now, and this is why we've taken a lot of time. He's taken a lot of time to explain how the destruction of the temple and the coming of the end are not going to happen together in rapid succession. And he's going to reaffirm this separation of events in the end of our text this morning. But remember in verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus what? And when they heard that the temple's going to be destroyed, they ask him what? They ask him, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So finally we come to Jesus' answer. Look with me in verse 20. Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation or its destruction is near. When will the temple be destroyed, according to Jesus? What sign indicates that this is going to happen? I did just read it. It's a pretty clear sign, right? When Jerusalem is surrounded by what? By armies. Do you think that'd be a good sign that something's going to happen to Jerusalem? That's a pretty good sign. And that's a sign that Jesus gives to his disciples that the temple's going to be destroyed. But not only the temple itself, is it? But all of Jerusalem, the entire city. When the disciples of Jesus see armies surrounding Jerusalem, that would be the sign that the entire city would be doomed, that it would be decimated, it would be made uninhabitable. And seeing this sign of the surrounding city, of the surrounded city, Jesus says, people who see this, they need to get out. They need to flee. Verse 21, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I think you if you know the geography of Israel, in the southern region of Judea, there's a lot of mountainous desert. And he's saying, if you're in Judea when this happens, go to the mountains. Get out of that main territory of Judea and get there. That's where you're going to find safety. He goes on to say, let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. Now you see the word her show up a couple times, at least in the New King James. It's difficult to know what we should connect that with, right? Because he's talking about Jerusalem in this paragraph. But also in verse 21, he talks about Judea in general. So which one is her? Because it could refer to Judea, the region surrounding Jerusalem. It could also refer to Jerusalem, since the destruction of Jerusalem is the main topic of this paragraph. So depending on what translation you're using, you might have this referring to the city Jerusalem or the region of Judea. And I think it makes sense to take her as referring to Judea for two reasons. First of all, grammatically, it's closer to the word Judea. So that would make sense that her refers back to that closest word. But logically, it would make the most sense. Because if Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, is anybody going to go in and out of the city? They're not. If Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, no one's getting out without running into a bunch of soldiers, which are probably going to stop them and kill them. But if you're in Judea, the region around Jerusalem, you would still be able to flee that area. And you had better flee that area, Jesus is saying, because when the armies are done with Jerusalem, do you think they're going to leave the rest of Judea alone? They're going to branch out. You see in early history, when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman armies, the Jews aren't very docile people. They take every advantage to attack the Romans as they come and surround the city. And notice, why are people to flee from Judea into the mountains, to get out of Judea's midst, to not re-enter Judea during the days of Jerusalem's destruction? Why are they to do this? Why are they to flee, to depart, and not to come back inside? Look at what Jesus says in verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. When the days come, when these armies surround Jerusalem, it will not just be some random bit of bad luck that the Jewish people are going to experience. Oh, they just happened to pick Jerusalem. That's not how it happens in the sovereign plan of God. First of all, we realize that this will be a time period of divine punishment for some wrong that has been done. I mean, that's what vengeance is, isn't it? This is retribution against someone who has committed some form of wrong against you. And that's coming on Jerusalem. And secondly, we see Jesus saying that these days of vengeance would come that all things which are written may be fulfilled. In other words, these days of vengeance that would come upon Jerusalem would fulfill some promise that God had previously declared in his holy scriptures. Now let's think about this for a moment. All right? How well do you know your Old Testament? Where in the Old Testament scriptures do you find days of vengeance, like Jesus says will come on Jerusalem? Where do you find days of vengeance coming upon the Jewish people as fulfillment of something that God has promised? Well, let's see the first place that we see this in Leviticus chapter 26. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right there by the beginning. We see this passage in a broader context where the Lord promises blessing for obedience to his word. But then starting in verse 14, you see God's promise of cursing or punishment for not obeying his word. So go ahead and read with me starting in verse 14. It says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments," 26 verse 15 now, "and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you." And what will he do? Well, he'll do a lot of things, but notice what he says in verse 31. Verse 31. He says, amidst a bunch of things, "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it." In verse 33, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." Does that sound at all similar to what Jesus is saying in Luke 21? It certainly does. I mean, Jesus has talked about the desolation or the destruction of the temple, right, back in verse 6. Jesus is now talking about the destruction and desolation of the city of Jerusalem. Also notice later on in Luke 21:24 how the people of Jerusalem and Judea will fall by the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations. That's eerily similar to Leviticus 26, verse 33. Okay, so all the way back in Leviticus, we see this kind of promise that God makes that's very similar to what Jesus is saying here in Luke 21. I want to take you to one more Old Testament text. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. And when you find that, look with me beginning in verse 20, where he talks to the house of Jacob, to the region of Judah. Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 20, he says to Jeremiah, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying," verse 21 here, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it?" Right? I put a border around the oceans. I put a border around the seas, and you're not listening to me. You're not fearing me. You're not trembling at my presence. "And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people," right, again talking about his people Israel, his people Judah, "this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.'" Right, they're not saying that. Instead, God says, "Your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They will not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." And then notice verse 29 here. "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation like this?" So you compare what you read in Leviticus, what you're reading here in Jeremiah, and you think about Old Testament history, you might say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor Judd. Didn't God already punish Israel for doing these things? Didn't he?" Right? The Babylonian captivity. That was a pretty profound time in the Jewish history. These kinds of things happened then. I mean, the Babylonians already destroyed their cities over 600 years earlier. The Babylonians already destroyed the temple of Solomon. The Babylonians, along with the Assyrians, already killed many Israelites with the edge of the sword and took many of them captive. And you would be right in all of these observations. God had already fulfilled the very kind of punishment on Israel over 600 years before Jesus is saying these things. So does that mean that the Lord would no longer punish the Jewish people in this manner again? Or would God punish his people almost the exact same way if his people committed almost the exact same offense? Is that beyond God? That's not beyond God. Because this is something we have to understand about God's nature. God never changes in his disposition towards sin. We should not be surprised when God punishes the same kinds of sins, even if it's 600 years removed. Because according to the words of the Lord, the words of Jesus, his disciples would see unfold a period of vengeance and punishment on the Jewish people that would be very similar to what happened over 600 years earlier. It's almost like there's actually a cycle that's about to repeat itself. And again, that's a pretty common thing in Old Testament history. You remember the judges? I mean, you see, beginning in Judges chapter 2, again and again, you see this cycle of sin, right? The people of Israel doing what is right in their own eyes. They sin against God. They go after false gods. They worship them instead of worshiping the one true God. So they have sin, and then God places them under servitude, right, as slaves of their surrounding enemies. He's like, all right, here's your punishment. Boom. Servitude. And then Israel cries out for deliverance, right? They give supplication to the Lord. And then what do you see God doing? You see God saving them, right? So sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And then what happens all over again? Sin, then servitude, then supplication, salvation. And you see this again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. They never learn. You see this pattern repeated over and over again. And now as we read Jesus' words in Luke 21, we see a similar kind of pattern, only on a far greater scale, similar to that which happened during the Babylonian activity. Now, you've probably read, you know, 1 and 2 Kings. You've read and you follow the increasing rejection of God's commands and the evil that many of Israel's and Judah's kings did, right? We know why days of vengeance came upon Israel back under the time when the Babylonians came and took away captives and destroyed the city. We got a good idea of why that happened then. So here's another question for us today. Why now are days of vengeance going to come upon Jesus' generation of Jews? Right? Because if there's going to be days of vengeance, there has to be some kind of grievous offense to bring that about. So what was the offense of Jesus' own generation that would warrant the repeat of this kind of severe punishment? I believe Jesus has already given us the answer several times in Luke's gospel. Turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, there are two places where we see Jesus revealing the offense of the Jews of his generation along with the punishment or the vengeance they would face. Luke chapter 13, and look with me what he says about Jerusalem in verses 34 and 35. Luke 13, beginning verse 34, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, right? That brings to our minds what happened before the Babylonian captivity, right? Because that's what they were doing. God would send prophets to them, say, repent, right? Turn from your grievous idolatry and sin. And what did the kings generally do? Off with his head, or take him out and stone him. Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So according to the end of verse 34, what was Jerusalem's, and by implication the Jewish people in general, what was their offense in Jesus' day? According to the end of verse 34, they were not willing to receive who? Jesus. They were not willing to receive his protection and deliverance, right? That's the imagery that the hen with her brood sheltering them under her wing brings to mind, that protection, that rescuing from their enemies all around them. And they said, no, we don't want that. And what would their punishment be according to verse 35? Jesus says, their house, Right? Again, he's talking to Jerusalem, so their house probably wouldn't include the whole city. Your dwelling place will be left what? Desolate. Isn't that what Jesus says in Luke 21? That Jerusalem would be made desolate. And secondly, they would not see their Savior again until the inhabitants of Jerusalem would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now you see that phrase show up in Luke's gospel, but not from the people of Jerusalem. His disciples declared that when Jesus was triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, they declared, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But that was just the disciples. They recognized who he was, but Jerusalem didn't. But one day they will. They will. Second place Jesus reveals the offense and the punishment of the Jews of his day is found in Luke chapter 19. So let's turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19 in verse 41 and 40 through 44. Luke 19, beginning verse 40-41, we read this not too long ago, begins in verse 41. "Now as he drew near," remember, this is right after Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives riding on the colt of a donkey. His disciples are declaring all these things, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he comes to the city, he sees the city, and what does he do? He weeps. Why is that? Keep reading in verse 42, he says, "If you, Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace," that opportunity was there. You should have recognized it. But did they? He says, "Now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies," right? This is very familiar language now. "When your enemies will build an embankment around you, they will surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." So the offense is they did not recognize Jesus and the time that he brought where they should have known he was coming with deliverance. Right? He had visited them. You see this all the way back in Luke chapter 1 where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, declares that God has visited his people. But they didn't recognize it. In fact, they rejected the one who came to visit them with salvation and deliverance. They did not recognize that in their day they could have known the way of peace, but they rejected the one who came proclaiming the way of peace. And what was their punishment? Exactly what Jesus is telling us in chapter 21. Your enemies will surround you. They will level you. The people in your walls will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now, 600 years ago, from Jesus speaking, the people of Israel had rejected the word of God that had been proclaimed through God's servants, the prophets, didn't they? And now, 600 years later, the people of Israel had rejected the word of God that had been proclaimed through God's Son. Which is the greater offense? And just like the days of vengeance had been severe for Jerusalem 600 years earlier, they would be just as severe for the Jerusalem of Jesus' day. Now, if you're back in Luke 21, and go ahead and look as Jesus concludes what he's saying in verse 23 and 24. Luke 21, beginning verse 23, he goes on to say, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Why? I mean, he's not saying that they deserve any greater punishment because they're pregnant and nursing babies. That's not what he's saying at all. but they are going to be the most vulnerable, and they're going to feel what's going to happen the most severely. Woe to them, because for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Again, we're talking about the Jewish people, the people of Jerusalem, surrounding areas. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations. Again, just another repeat of what had happened 600 years ago. And here's something new. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that's a really interesting phrase, because that, I think, has implications for us today. Now you can read about the history of Jerusalem from the time of Jesus all the way up till today, right? And we can rehash some of these historical events. Obviously, we know that in AD 70, right? So year 70 AD, the Romans would come. They would destroy the city of Jerusalem, as well as the second temple that King Herod had renovated. In year 135 AD, Jerusalem would be rebuilt as a Roman colony, right? So no Jews now. Jews are out of there. They're gone. They've been dispersed. It's a Roman city now. About 500 years later, in year 614 AD, the Persians would capture the city. About a decade after that, you'd see a group of Christians, at least in name, come from the Byzantine Empire. In the year 629, they would capture the city. But then about a decade after that, Jerusalem would fall under Islamic control. And from year 638 to 1099, or 1099, Jerusalem would be under Islamic control. But then you have the thing called the Crusades, right? You know about the Crusades? I wouldn't call any of these men Christians, by the way. However, in year 1099 AD, the Crusaders were able to seize Jerusalem, and they held control of it for almost 100 years. But then the Muslims were able to seize control, and other than two brief times where the Crusaders briefly recaptured it, it remained under Muslim control all the way up to 1917, when the British captured Jerusalem from the Ottoman Empire in World War I. And during that entire time, what was happening? Gentiles were trampling the city. A Jew never, I can't say never, but the Jewish people never had control of that city in that entire 1800-year time span. But I think you know this. In 1948, Israel became a nation once again. And from 1967 to this day, the city of Jerusalem has been under Jewish control. And I think the fact that Jerusalem is under Jewish control once again is one of the most significant historical developments that has happened within the last 100 years, because of what Jesus says in this prophecy. But the question that we need to answer before we jump to conclusions is, what does Jesus mean by the times of the Gentiles? Is it simply referring to the times of the Gentiles trampling over the city? If that's the case, then it's done, and we should be seeing something else. Or does the phrase times of the Gentiles include something more than that? You know, might Jesus be hinting at, for example, times during which the Gentiles will become the primary focus of God's salvation agenda? All right, so this is a really loaded phrase, and unfortunately, we do not have time this morning to unpack it. So you're going to have to come back next time, probably 2 weeks from now, and we'll continue diving into this phrase of what the times of the Gentiles may be describing. But for now, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.